Thanks, Brother Jeremy, and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren, sisters, and young people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've come to our first big challenge this morning, and I think it's a real big challenge, and I've seen many brothers and sisters lose their faith over this one. And I've seen many people come along to the meeting as interested friends and become uninterested enemies of the truth because of this problem. How do we handle trial? It's a tough one. I don't know about you, but how do you even prepare for trial? Do you know what trials are going to beset you tomorrow or next week or next month? You know, it comes in all sorts of flavours. And to prepare yourself, like you take a month to look at all the contingencies and all the permutations, and frankly, it's not going to get you anywhere. And the biggest problem with our faith, I believe, brethren and sisters, is our answer to this question, how do we handle trial? Because if we handle it poorly, we can really twist our mind. For example, when you're going through a trial, the first obvious question that you ask is why? And I have been literally down my back paddock when I've been going through some difficulties in my life, and you just blurt out why? And sometimes, brethren and sisters, it gets worse than that. I don't understand what you're doing, and I think what you're doing is sloppy. Now, you don't say that. Perhaps you don't articulate it even to yourself that way. But sometimes, really, that's the inference of what our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And there are very many worthies of old. Joshua is a good example, where he basically, and Moses even, I mean, come on, Moses, who basically says, I don't know what you're doing, and don't you realise all these things that you haven't quite considered, and look at the mess you've got. Oh, dear me, when we get to that level, brethren and sisters, in trial, I think we're in slippery ground. How we handle trial is really a very important part of our spirituality. So let's get to that in a moment. What we're going to do is deal with James's message. Now, if I've got this right, and I hope I have. Okay. Is there anyone who can kill those lights? Is that possible?
Yeah.
It is? Can we do that?
We can take out that whole side row.
Do you mind? What is James's message? Well, James's message in a nutshell is faith. And all the ramifications of that word, faith, in our life. Now, James is extraordinarily practical, and I love that because I'm not a person who understands a concept until you give me an example, until it's demonstrated. You know, what do you mean? Like, give me a real-world, touchy-feely thing that I can get my head around, and then I'll go back to the theory and say, oh, I now get it. So what James' basic message is, faith is more than belief. Faith shapes everything we do, everything. And faith is also shaped by events, which is just a nice way of saying trials. Trials shape our faith. And then James says something, brethren and sisters, that I don't know about you, but I can't quite get my head around this. And, of course, I know what he's getting on about, but he really creates a very extreme way of presenting his ideas. Let me show you. Firstly, well, before we do that, have a look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And it's essentially a Jewish letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And it's got a whole Jewish flavour. The letter that James is penning is very Jewish. We'll get to that in a moment. It's These are Jewish converts. Now, they also held to the law, and they even were in synagogues. The ecclesia actually existed in synagogues. But it's very much the lens through which James is presenting his ideas is from a Jewish perspective. And then he says, greeting, rejoice. And he plays on this word of rejoice and joy. Because then he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Now let's unpack that. He says, count it pure joy. Pure joy. Now, I don't know about you, but I sort of recoil at that. Count it pure joy? When you've just lost your son? In a car accident? We had a brother back home. Lost his 22-year-old unbaptized son last January. Could I... And we rang up. I don't know whether you've ever been there. Thankfully, I haven't. But would you want someone to say to you, well, count it pure joy that you've just lost your 22-year-old son in a motorbike accident who was unbaptized and it wasn't his fault? You'd almost feel that that's contemptuous to say that. And yet James does say that. So what are we getting here? He says, count it pure joy. Now, the key to that is that it doesn't say it is pure joy when you fall into diverse trials, because it isn't. In fact, that's the whole purpose of trial. It's not joyful. If it was joyful, it wouldn't be a trial, would it? But count it. In other words, take yourself out of the situation, step aside and look back and say, you know, this is doing me some good, even though, heck, I'm grieving like anything. I've got to see the perspective of God in my life here. And even in that situation, and I won't say his name, but this brother, his exhortations in the next 3 weeks after the death, and his son, sadly, it was a protracted death. He was in a coma. He had to make the difficult decision of turning the machine off. But his emails, to me and to others, I presume, were just beautiful. It's the best exhortations I've ever seen him do. In his moment of extreme trial, because he counted it, not as pure joy in the strict sense, but he could see God's perspective here. He could see that it was leading to endurance. It was leading to a maturer faith. It was leading to divesting yourself of all the trinkets and silly things that we gather around ourselves that we think are going to make us happy. And he just divested. His mind was totally, you know, I don't care if the whole thing falls to bits, he said. You know, and you know, he had a business and all that sort of stuff. Count it pure joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, you don't orchestrate trials. Some people do, by the way. Some people make trials for themselves. And in a sense, and I don't want to be too hard here, you sort of say, well, look, you know, you sort of had this coming to you. And that doesn't go down terribly well, but, you know. Do you know what I'm saying here? That there are some things that we do create trials for ourselves, and we really ought to wake up to ourselves. This isn't talking about that. Count it pure joy when you fall into these things. In other words, where did this come from? I've just sort of stumbled into something. I've prepared everything against this, and I've done all the right things, you know, and everything. And I've just fallen into this. It's come out of left field. So it's really something that God has allowed by way of a trial. Now, there are two responses to trial. We had an interested friend a number of years ago now, and she was learning the truth. And her life wasn't the best, but she was learning, and you'd think, oh, this is wonderful, you know, this is the joy in her life can now really bubble up and all that sort of stuff. And right at the very end of the sort of process of talking the truth to her, she just walked away. And I said, why? And she just said, well, what's God ever done for me? Two responses to trial. Oh, God doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he doesn't like me. In fact, worse than that, he's spiteful towards me. Well, I'll be spiteful back. And that was her response. And her life's a mess. Now. And has been. I don't say that with any degree of satisfaction, by the way. She missed out on the bargain of literally a lifetime. But her response to trial, God doesn't exist. Well, God doesn't like me. Or the response of this brother 6 months ago, well, God's developing me for the kingdom. Wow. And it's as simple as that. Look, there's no middle ground. And James, lovely James, he never allows middle ground, never allows grey areas. It's either that or that. And when you're going through trial, just say, right, what is the perspective? What can I learn from this? What is something here that would make me a better servant of God? And then grab hold of that and squeeze it and do everything with it, because it's going to be the making of you. All right, you think about this. It says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, which means sticking at it. Trial is meant to bring about God's developing me for the kingdom, and I'm here for the long haul. I ain't going to give up. Okay? You compare, particularly in Pentecostal circles, the prosperity religion idea. That if you follow God, well, you'll be rich. Now, I don't know what your circumstances are in Western Australia, but and I do know that there's been an economic downturn in Western Australia because your mining boom's finished and all that sort of thing. The East Coast is about to have its wonderful housing bust because we're in a difficult situation as well. If you belong to this prosperity religion gospel, frankly, I think you're going to be awfully, awfully hurt by that. And you're not going to see the real thing, that trial is an integral part of who we are in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters, it's true. It goes with the territory. Once you sign up at baptism, it goes with it. You're going to have a life of trial to shape you for the kingdom. Look, let me assure you something, and I don't know whether I've mentioned this before. It took me literally, and I don't say this with any degree of satisfaction, it took me 4 years to make a decision to get baptised. I wasn't brought up in the truth, but I knew what I was signing up for. And it took me 4 years, and the brother who was tutoring me, he knew that I was going through a very difficult, because for him and others, it was their life. I'm not saying it was easier, but they'd had this nice graduated entry into the truth. For me, it was, hey, I'm going to have to give up everything that I'd ever wanted to be and hope for and all that for a life that part of it is full of trial, authored by God, and without which I'm not going to enter into the kingdom. Do I want that? Took me 4 years to work that out. You think about this, brethren and sisters. What do you think of Joseph in Egypt? Well, you know, sort of roller coaster life, you know, put in prison, Potiphar's wife, all that sort of stuff. And you sort of think, oh, yeah, but God was with him in jail and it went well with him. And, you know, eventually through all sorts of circuitous routes, he was elevated to the Prime Minister of Egypt. Oh, well, you know. It'd make a good 30-minute sort of television broadcast and everyone would go home with a nice feeling at the end. You know, that's not true. You want to know how the scriptures present Joseph's trials that were preparing him for the king? I'll show you. That's Joseph. I'm not making this up, by the way. This is not hyperbole on my part. That's Joseph. This is Psalm 105. They bound Joseph's feet with fetters. They placed an iron collar on his neck. So there's the iron collar around his neck. There's the fetters around his feet. There's the anchor to the floor. And it's all linked up with chains. Until the time that his word came to pass. We're waiting on God to release me from this trial. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of Yahweh tested. Now sit yourself there, brethren and sisters. Now none of you, I hope, have ever been there. But sit yourself there. What are you going to do? Are you going to curse God and die? Are you going to say, you know, for all the things I've done for God and my commitment to him, what is he? Here I am in a dungeon. I'm on death row, literally. The smell of stale urine and rats is all that I've got. At the whim of Pharaoh, I'm dead tomorrow. And I'm feeling terrible. Count it pure joy. God's preparing me for the kingdom. And that was Joseph. And we go on. But let patience have her perfect... Verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now this is sort of a strange way of putting it, but let patience or endurance or sticking out have its perfect work. In other words, when you're going through trial, let trial work on you. Don't resist it. Hunker down if you like. Go quiet if you like. And many people would. You know, you're going through a very difficult situation. I'm going to talk about this a little later in our weekend. But let patience have her perfect work. In other words, God's working here. Let it work on me. Just let it soak it all in. That you may be perfect and entire. It means mature and complete. It's talking about two dimensions. Maturity means depth. Completeness means expanse. So you've got depth, maturity. And you've got completeness, which means covering all bases. It's expansive. Let trial do that for you. And it will. I don't know of anything, brethren and sisters, in life that will divest you of your attachment to this world if it isn't trial. It forces you, like that brother that I was talking about. And he was talking about his own business. He said, I don't care if it falls apart. It's not important anymore. You see things through the lens of God. You see things that you should have seen before, but you don't see it until it actually hits you home. Let patience have its perfect work, that you might be mature and complete, wanting nothing. Now, brethren and sisters, I'll tell you something. Do you think you've really nailed that? Do you think you've... I mean, I think I know the answer. I'm not trying to be silly here. Do you think you can get your head around all of this already? That if God were to put you in a dungeon like Joseph on death row for all sorts of unjust... Do you think you would have the maturity and the completeness to say, right, if this is God's will, let it happen, and I know that he'll bring it to the end, even if I lose my life? I think that's a very difficult ask. And that's why James goes on and he says, if any of you, verse 5, lack wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What wisdom? How to play the share market? If any of you lack the wisdom that we've just been talking about, that this all works for your good, the trial really is a seminal part of the building of your faith and the testing of your faith, just like Joseph, and that it's going to be mature and bring a completeness about with you. If any of you lack wisdom, look, I don't get that. I really don't understand that. And when I'm undergoing trial, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, frankly, I feel totally unprepared, and wisdom is something that I really feel bereft of, then pray for wisdom. I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what you're doing. Code for, I think I could do a better job. But I trust you. Please give me the wisdom to handle this, because I don't have it. I didn't count on this piece of trial that hit me. I thought all the other trials had hit me, not this one. Oh, that's right. God chooses the trials. And they're usually, you know, if we had the choice of trials in our life, I'd say, well, you know, I'll choose the easy ones, you know, the ones that I won't tell anyone, but I really can handle that one. So I'll sign up for that one. No, God will give you the one that you least expect that's going to change you. Now, we said last night, change, and I hate change. I really resist change. Change is what it's all about. And whether we like it or not, God is wanting to change our mind. What do we do every Sunday morning? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the wine. In other words, if you haven't changed and internalized all these things and the exhortation and everything in the last week, don't eat the bread and the wine. And if you haven't examined yourself and said, well, you know, how have I responded to God with the trials and the situations? Hey, you're just as shallow as a bird bath. You've got to be mature and complete and reflect on these things. Okay, so if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men generously, without finding fault, which is the idea of upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Do you believe that? God says, if you don't, you're double-minded. I'm your dad, says God. I've authored this trial. I've allowed it to happen. I want to hold your hand and take... We're going on a journey. And I'm going to change your mind. And you're going to be a different person as you go through this journey. Don't resist it. Hold my hand and I'll take you through. And I will give you the means to handle this trial. I will give it to you. And I'll give it to you generously. And I won't find fault with you when you burr up and when you say, I don't know what you're doing and, you know, I think I could do things a bit differently. I won't burr up over that, says God. Just keep holding my hand. And I'll give you the wisdom to handle this trial. What do you do when you've got a burden on your back? What do you pray for? Oh, get this monkey off my back. What could God's response be? I'll give you a stronger back. That could be God's response. I'm not going to take the burden off you at all. But I will give you a stronger back. I'll give you the wisdom to handle this. And we say, oh, but wouldn't it be better, you know, like more efficient if you just took the monkey off my back? Well, maybe, but I've got other intentions here. Let God write your life story. And don't fight him all the time. How long, O Yahweh, before this ends? That's a legitimate question. But don't fight him. Go with it. How does God give wisdom, brethren and sisters? This is, you know, this is a practical thing. So how does God give wisdom?
Well, firstly, what is wisdom?
I think wisdom, look, this is the street version, okay? Look, you could probably find lexicographical sort of multi-syllable words to gather around this, but, you know, look, let's just be very practical. Wisdom is making godly choices. That's as much as it gets. So when you're undergoing trial, I need the wisdom to handle this. It's really saying, teach me that I might make godly choices, that I might go through this journey with you. Wisdom is all about making godly choices. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who is making godly choices, who's full of wisdom. He shall fulfill my will. We're one. We bounce off each other well. He's fulfilling my will, making godly choices. Okay? So, how does that come about? How are we going to get the wisdom that we make godly choices? Does it come by miracle? You know, you just pray for it and boof, you wake up one morning and, bit of a headache, but I think something's changed up here. It doesn't work like that. By chance, you know, wisdom just plops along, wait till Tuesday and hope that wisdom blows in on a breeze. Is that how wisdom comes? It's important, by the way. If you don't have wisdom, you could be sunk. We need this. That's why he says, trust me. God says, trust me. And if you don't trust me, you're double-minded. And he says, I don't have anything to do with double-minded people. I can't trust them. I'm single-minded. I want single-minded people to partner me, says God. Trust me. I'll give you the wisdom. How do you get it? Okay, let's move on. Wisdom comes by studying God's word. God, through his commandments, has made me wiser than my enemies. Incidentally, just as an aside, and I don't want to sort of bang the drum too hard here, I really do believe in readings as a family. Not, you know, because we're very pious and all that stuff. No, not that. Because you're slowly soaking up God's word each day. I actually believe that it's important for children to have that tradition of the readings. Now, having said that, I'm going to, and I don't know what you do, and I'm not even saying that what we do is great and wonderful, but we, seriously, where we are, I've got three young children, we don't do the three readings as a family. If you do, that's fine, I think the world will get for that. But for us, it's just not practical. We might do our own private readings, and Hugh and myself, and at other times in the day, but as a family, we come around at night and have dinner and tidy the table and get the Bibles out, and we do a reading, a single chapter. In fact, would you believe we don't even do a single chapter? Now, I'm not sort of, you know, he's a weirdo. What I'm saying is that we'll carve up a chapter and we choose to get one point out of that chapter. Well, if we get 10, that's great. But we get one point out of that chapter per night. And we will toss it around like a ball, you know. So what do you think of this? What do you think David's doing here, you know? And the boys, young as they are, will toss it around. And then we just get to the hub of that one thing that they go to bed with. We all go to bed with. One idea. Because studying God's word, that's where you get wisdom. And little bits often is better than huge dollops and sort of trying to process it all. Little bits often, in studying God's word, you imbibe that wisdom in the word of God. You imbibe it that way, slow but steady, imbibing of God's word. And then God directing events in your life. That's how wisdom comes about. In all thy ways, acknowledge God. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll hold your hand. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, sometimes the answer to that
that Proverbs 3 verse 6 is, you know, sometimes we go to God with it all mapped out, you know. Well, I'm undergoing this little mess here and, you know, this is a real problem. And could you do this and followed by that? And then after that, and out comes the laundry list of our requests to God. Now, I'm not saying there's anything particularly perverse about going to God with requests. You've thought something through and God's going to listen. But sometimes you say, well, this is plan A. Well, that didn't go too well. Plan B, well, that's in a mess. I've run out of plans. I'm down to plan Z, and then nothing's happened. And what you do is you just say to God, over to you. Over to you. I don't know where this is going. And you just give it over to God without prescribing actions. You know, could you do this, 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 and this? But just say, I don't know where to go with this. I thought we'd go down this path, but clearly that's not your will. Over to you. I'll let you lead. Wow. God's sovereign in your life. You lead now. I think, brethren and sisters, seriously, I think that's the highest part of your faith, when you just hand it all over to God. It's the highest act of a mature faith to say, I trust you. Isn't that relationship? Isn't the highest part of any relationship at a human level trust? And when we let God direct events in our lives, brothers and sisters, that really, and we hand it over to God, that's trust. Now, I just want to talk about a couple of things. We're going to go quickly through this. Because we talk about relationship with God, okay? And this gets a little bit, you know, personal and a bit touchy-feely, and we sometimes feel a little bit uncomfortable. Let's just talk about it from James's point of view, about what this relationship is all about. It's a two-way relationship. It's a partnership. We work together, you know, hand in hand. What does God ask of us in our life? Well, it's simple, really. You boil it down to its basics. God says, I'll have the lot. You give your life to God. And that's where I bought. It took me 4 years to work through it. It didn't take me 4 years to work it out. It took me 4 years to jump in the pool. Give your life to God. That's it. You own the lot. There's nothing else. There's no secret compartments. There's no private ambition. I might have told you this once before, but, you know, I don't want to say this in some sort of, you know, self-indulgent way. I came from a very political family. My dad was well connected. I was going to be a lawyer. I was going to go further than that. What do I do now? That was everything I ever wanted to be. I don't know. From the day I could put two words together. It's gone. Over to you. Give your life to God. And what does he ask? He says, I want you to do more than three things, but basically, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Now, we're going to talk about humble walking a little later, so we don't want to dwell on this. But that's it. Do justice. Love mercy and walk humbly. I expect that of you in our relationship, says God. Okay. What does God ask of us? Give our life to God. What is our response to God? Well, look at James 1 verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You listen to something and you act. And James puts those things very highly juxtaposed, put together, slammed together. You hear something, you act. You hear something, you act. Our response to God is to be generous, not to find fault, and to be single-minded even in trials. Be totally focused on God and saying, this is a mess from a purely human point of view, but you've authored this, and I trust you, and I'm focused on you being the author of the way through this. That's wisdom. And to give generously to God, to hear and to act. In fact, for those of you who, I
I have this thing called the 10-minute rule. Have you ever heard this before? Is this something that I've mentioned here once before? 10-minute rule, it's so important to me. And we do this every Sunday morning. We gather in our lounge room, and we literally hear, we don't see much. Don't see anything. And except the sheep at the door. And you're hearing the word of God, and sometimes you get a humdinger of an exhortation, you know, wow. And you're blown away. Now, the first thing you can do, particularly if it's one of those exhortations which calls you to change, and this little bunny rabbit doesn't like change, the first thing you do is you say, well, I can excuse myself. Oh, that's only for people with pink sand shoes. Mine aren't pink, so I'm out of there. Or you can say, Bates, get a blank sheet of paper. Forget who you are and all your little biases and prejudices in life and your resistance to change. What is God telling me to change right now? One thing. Not ten. One. And write it down. And you've got 10 minutes to put clothing around it. Meaning, you've got 10 minutes to say, now this means I will do this, this, this and this in my life from here on. Why do we say 10 minutes? Because after 10 minutes, it's all blurred and it goes off the screen. 10 minutes is the critical time when you know you've got to change, your conscience is killing you, you know you haven't done the right thing in the past, or you know, wow, this is really important, but it does mean change. I've got to do this now. Write it down quick before my brain twists it around and spins it around. And I think about the sheep and I think about work tomorrow. And I think about the 4,000 zillion things that are really just clutter to stop me from internalising this change. 10-minute rule. Powerful rule. Try it. Okay, what is our response to God? To hear, to act, to follow him, even in trial. What do we ask of God? He asks us to give us his life. What do we ask of God? Give us life back. How? Well, the simple things. Food, clothing, shelter, a covering for sin, and wisdom to handle trial. And what is God's response to us? He'll hear and he'll act as well. He will give generously. He'll, without finding fault, we saw that in, I think, verse 6, and he'll do it single-mindedly, even in trial. He's not going to say, you thought I was going to give you something, well, I'm not. Because verse 6 says, but you must ask in faith without any doubting. If God says, we're going on a journey, and it's going to be a rough journey, hold my hand, I'll give you wisdom, and you doubt, it's going to be one torrid journey. You must ask in faith and not doubt that God's going to give you what you've asked for. Now, that raises a very interesting question. How do we pray to receive something from God? And what is God doing when he receives our prayers for something to change in our life? In other words, we're going through a difficult moment. There's a little bit of, it's a two-way street. He wants our response. And we say, look, here are some of the things I'd like you to consider, you would say to God. I don't have a problem with that, by the way. And he might say, well, yes, I can think about that, but I've got my own interpretation of what I think we should be doing here. For example, you know, you want the monkey off your back, I'll give you a stronger back. Okay? That's God's response. But when we make our requests to God, here's the problem. We have to ask God, in fact, I'll quote it in terms of 1 John 5. Hang in on this. This is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything of God, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Okay, so when we ask, he hears us, and we know that he's listening, and that he is going to respond. But we have to ask, now here's the hard bit, we have to ask according to his will. And you say to yourself, now hold on, I've got a problem here. If something is according to God's will, it's going to happen whether I ask or not. It's God's will after all. So why pray? What's the purpose of prayer? And what's the purpose? There's a redundancy here. If you say, look, I hope all these things are according to your will, and God says, oh, you're a bit ignorant, aren't you? None of those things are according to my will, you silly sausage. What do you think you do? You know, do you think that's the relationship? And after that you say, well, I can't second guess everything. I don't know your mind. So I'm going to give up on prayer altogether. It seems a wasted space. And many times when God doesn't answer the way we think he should answer, we get dispirited. Okay, so how are we going to get round this problem of, well, you know, we ask something of God, but it has to be according to his will. I don't know his will, so what am I asking for? Is it just hit and miss, and the things that I get were going to happen anyway because it's his will, and the things that I don't get were never according to his will, so why did I bother even asking in the first place? So here's the problem. If we ask anything according to his will, here's the problem. If something is according to God's will, God has already determined that it will happen, so it will happen with or without our prayers. Oh. Now, let me tell you something. James is all about prayer. Our last study in particular is prayer. Look, prayer is the highest part of our spiritual life. It's all about relationship with our Heavenly Father. And it's a bit scary, by the way. It is a bit scary. You think about this. You go out, you can do this. Perth is not such a polluted place as Sydney. And you go out, and by pollution I mean light pollution, although you've got a lot of smoke haze, but anyway. Have you ever seen the Milky Way? Have you ever gone out and seen the Milky Way from Perth? Is that possible? Okay, and you just stand there and you think, oh, wow, it's like somebody did get some milk and just splashed it all over the sky. And you think, God authored that. And the Milky Way is just one of a zillion other Milky Ways and other galaxies and all that sort of stuff. And you think, wow, this is a very big God. And I have the presumption to think he's listening to me. He's got bigger things to do than to worry about my little mud puddle. He's got all that. He's a big God. Is he really interested in me? And sometimes you get a bit overawed by it, and you think God is so big that you depersonalise God. God knows the number of the hairs on your head. And he takes minute interest in your life. And he's saying, respond, please respond to me. He's saying, come on, let's have a relationship. But hold on, we say, but there's an impediment to our relationship. You've worked it all out. Your will's fixed. And I can't change that. So how am I going to... And why would I want to interfere with you? You know everything anyway, and you're full of wisdom. So I just feel like a little nobody sitting on a rock. You know, so where's the relationship? Here's the relationship. Here's the relationship. Hang on, watch this. God's will is not like gravity. We sometimes think that God's will is like gravity. You know, it's fixed, it's concrete. It's not like that at all. In fact, it's far from that. If there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you not destroy it? Said Abraham to the angel. Abraham, if there were 50, you got it, sunshine. It's on. We're not going to destroy it. If there were 40, yep, 40. I'll buy that. You're on. You know, you got down to 10. If only there'd been 10. I'll listen to you, Abraham. God's will was to destroy Sodom, which he did do, because there weren't 10. You know what I'm saying? He got the few that were, well, you know, the four that were out, and he said, get out of here, because we're going to smash this place to bits. But if there had been 10, God would have said, I'll stay the execution. See that? Our prayers, can you believe this? Can change the course of history for ourselves and for others. God's will is not something fixed, and God is listening, absolutely listening. I want a transaction here. I want you to bounce this idea off me. I want you to shape my will, says God. The one who authored the Milky Way. I can listen to you. Whew, isn't that a privilege? Wow. Let's go on. Can God's will be modified by prayer? Well, yes, but not always. We've got the 10 righteous people. God did not destroy, or if 10 righteous people were in Sodom, God did not destroy Nineveh when it repented. But here's the other corollary. Paul asked 3 times that the thorn in his flesh might be removed. God said no. And if he asked 3 times, the first time he would have got no. So he asked again. Maybe God is saying no, not yet. And it's a perfectly legitimate answer, by the way. And God said, no, I'm sorry, no. The answer's no. I'll try again. And God said no for the 3rd time, and that was it for Paul. I get it. I've got to live with this. In other words, it is a two-way transaction. Our prayers are listened to, but they are not something that God's going to just do because we ask it. So God's will is that we receive wisdom to handle trial. Therefore, if we lack wisdom to handle trial, pray for it, seek it out, because wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. So God's will is that we receive wisdom. We can change God's will. What did Christ do? In fact, I think we've even got this on. Christ knew this principle. Christ actually, at the very worst of moments in his life, he said, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." If it can be accommodated within your will, it's a plastic, I'm not saying it's plastic as in it's, you know, cheap, but it's flexible. If it can be accommodated within your will, please consider an alternative, says Christ, at the very point of desperation. And then he puts the coda on the end. Nevertheless, I understand that your will may not accommodate this. It may not be able to stretch to include an alternative to the cross. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So Jesus asked for an alternative and God said no. You've got to go through with it. Okay, so verse 8. How are we going for time? It's what time do we close, by the way, just out of interest?
Probably
10:30. Okay, so we'll move through it. Verse 8. If you're double-minded, then a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and you're not going to receive anything from God. Why? Because if you're a double-minded man, in other words, a person who's in love with the world as well as pretending to be in love with God, when God gives you something, you might abuse that gift. Oh, I like this extra income that I prayed for that I might use for Bible mission. Oh, but I do need a new car. And it has to be the best. See the point? Double-minded man will not receive that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, all thy might, all thy strength, that single-mindedness. There's no exceptions. There's all. You're going to love God, and it's going to be, the colour's going to go all the way through in your thinking. And trial, as we've said, is going to do that. Going to bring that about in you. Okay, so we're going to move on. What is double-mindedness? Double-mindedness is attempting to combine love for the world with love for God. And a double-minded person will not have his prayers answered. Therefore, the double-minded person says, well, what's God ever done for me? I prayed for it and got nowhere. Well, maybe you're double-minded. Think about it. That could be very much the case in your life, that God's saying, well, I can't do anything with you because I cannot grant the request of a double-minded man, because anything given to a double-minded man will be used to serve self and not to glorify God. Simple, isn't it? In other words, brothers and sisters, have a pure faith, unalloyed with the world, and be fanatical for God. Now, I say that in a special way. From the world's point of view, we have to be seen as fanatics for the things of God, because God wants every part of us. So, for example, when I mentioned the bit about, I want to be a lawyer and all that sort of stuff, God says, I want your intellect. Well, your heart, soul, mind. I want your intellect. I don't want you to be a lawyer and a politician. I want it for something else. Now, I won't go into the details of that because I don't want to sound too self-indulgent there, but I then decided, it took a bit of time to reorient where I was going to put my mind. And obviously it's in Bible study, but it's in secular things as well. Where are you going to put your mind? Something that honours God. So, for example, those of you who play the piano, play it as though you've been asked to give the inaugural meeting in the kingdom of God on the piano. Whew. Hey, wouldn't that be something? Play it like that. Play it to honour God. Okay, look, we're going to move on. I just want to say that the characters in Scripture that stand out, and that James is going to refer to a little later, one of them is Elijah. Now, Elijah's got all sorts of problems, really. If he was in this ecclesia, you'd have problems. You know, he was angular. He could get you offside. He was abrupt. He was rude. He pushed people aside. And something else, brethren and sisters, and I'm not in any way disparaging this, he suffered from black depression, suicidal depression. But I'll tell you something else. He was single-minded in his focus on God. It went a little bit too far on one occasion. Went too far. But God loved him for his single-minded attachment to that relationship. Did he have a Rolls Royce? Did he have the best clothes? Did he live in nice homes? Of course not. Didn't care about those things. They were immaterial. His focus on God was single-minded. And God says, I want everyone to be like him. And what was Elijah's taunt on Mount Carmel? Think about it, brothers and sisters. It was this. Will you stop being double-minded? He says to Israel. Oh, for crying out loud. How long are you going to sit on the fence? If Yahweh's God, serve him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. If Baal will run off and serve him, but stop just sitting on the fence. And so much of our society is built around fence sitting because we're too scared to identify with something. Well, brethren and sisters, God's asking us to identify. Now, we're not going to get through all of chapter 1, obviously, but I do want to race ahead to something that is very dear to my heart. Verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, we naturally do the opposite. Oftentimes, We listen only to think about how we're going to defend ourselves. We immediately open our mouths with lots of adjectives to rebut other people. And we pour forth in an undisciplined way our anger. Well, a single-minded man doesn't do that. A man who's focused on God, and God is swift to hear our prayers, slow to speak in judgment, and slow to wrath. Thank God for that. Then be like him in all of our relationships. You know, let me put it to you this way. And remember we said something like, if there was one thing that I want you to take out of... Look, this is probably the one for me that resonates well, not being a terribly patient person. I knew a brother who would read this and cry. He said, if only I had have applied verse 19 in my marriage, which doesn't now exist. Because he was fast to wrath. Bang the table, literally. And he lost a beautiful relationship. Get rid of the adjectives out of your life. Adjectives are the describing words, okay? Chuck them, throw them. Adjectives do you no good. I'm absolutely horrified by what you've got to do. Well, I'm horrified. This is the worst. You know, this is an overwhelming mess. Well, it's a mess. You don't have to inflate it. You don't have to ventilate all the time. Just state it as it is. Deal with the issue. Deal calmly. Now, I know, you know, how many of us as parents have fallen into this mess. But that's what James is saying. A single-minded man will practice in his life. Because, brethren and sisters, there are too many of us in life suffer from being angerholics. We use it as part of our personality. You know, here's how it goes. Have you ever heard of, you've heard of Winston Churchill. I'm going to paraphrase Winston Churchill. We will fight them at the meeting. We will fight them in the car going home. We will fight them in our lounge rooms. We will never surrender. Toss it. Toss it. Get rid of anger. Most anger is not righteous anger. And that's James's point. Toss it. Practice self-control in difficult situations and forcibly slow yourself down. Count to 10 or whatever, use whatever ruse you like to just speak. Sometimes when I'm dealing with my children, and this is not often because I am prone to flaring up, as we all are as parents, I guess, I just have to say, right, speak slowly. Get every syllable worked out slowly. You know, not because I'm trying to be a goose, but it's to slow me down and to allow me to not respond in an inappropriate way. So, verse 21, get rid of all uncleanness, all rampant outgrowth of wickedness, and in a humble spirit receive and welcome the word which, implanted and rooted, contains the power to save your souls. Get rid of junk and clutter and wrong practices out of your life. And look, and for those of you who are married, ask your spouse to catch you out. And say, look, you are prone to flaring up. And have the wisdom to say, you're right, in humility, I'm going to work on that. Thank you for catching me out, and please help me. And then in verse 21, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The 10-minute rule. Now, we've got 5 minutes. I want to do two last things before we leave because these are very much my favourite. Look at verse 23 and 24. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What is this talking about? Do you look in the mirror of a morning, have a look at yourself, and then walk away and say, I've forgotten what I look like? So if somebody showed you a photo of yourself, oh, who's this fella? Is that what James is saying? You know what I think? James is alluding to the 10-minute rule. You know, we just stylized it. What he's saying is this. You get to a mirror, right? You look at it. Oh, babe, you've aged. And you think, mate, too many chocolates. Your skin is all pasty and horrible. You're going to have to change. Change, remember? What do you do when you're confronted with that? Well, you ban mirrors. I know a fellow who actually does that, by the way, a friend of mine. You either ban mirrors, or because you don't, my image of myself is I'm 26 years old, I'm zapping along, things are going fine. But then I look in the mirror and say, mate, you're about 3 millennia old, and you know, there's some problems here. That's from a natural point, okay? What he's talking about is you look into the perfect law of liberty, the gospel. Right? And you say, and what you're looking at is not your physical face, but your spiritual face, and you say, I don't, there's some problems here. I'm not really shaping up well. This 10-minute rule is really giving me a hard time. I've got to change. And you just stop there and you annotate that change and you get on with change. In other words, you meditate, which is something that people rarely do these days. We're so busy. Verse 24, he beholdeth himself, oh, I'm busy, goeth his way, and straightway the 10-minute rule's trashed. And what was that excellent? Oh, yeah, it was a good one. Oh, you know, and it's forgotten everything. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful. In other words, 10-minute rule. I'm gonna nail this. This is gonna be part of me. I'm gonna change. Okay. What's one area of change? We're gonna finish on this. What's one area of change? Look at this. Here it is. It's the last two verses. Oh no, the last verse. You know, it's a Jewish audience. What's a Jewish audience all about? Pure religion, defilement, all of that. And what James is saying is, you know, the whole task of a Jew was, I want purity of religion, I want to be undefiled, I want to be the top end of the law, and you know, that's nirvana. And James is saying, well, get this. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To find out those in the meeting who are suffering and in a sensitive and discreet way you're not alone. I'm with you. Just like God's with me and with you. You are God's agent. God says, I'll defend the poor and the needy. They're not going to go hungry tonight. I'll defend them through you. Through you. You're my agent. You don't want to do it? Oh, I'm busy. I've got other things. I've got to, my roles needs a little down payment. I'll get somebody else. You are doing the work of God. Let me ask you this question. I asked this question the other day of a whole stack of young people. I won't say which ecclesia, but it's in northern New South Wales, and it has an idea again. Okay? And I said, what's success in life? Oh, you know, out comes all the usual answers, all the toys, you know, the car, the boat, the whole bit and money and the status. Okay, what's success spiritually? You ask yourself, this is not show and tell, you ain't going to be put on the spot like those young people would. What's success spiritually? This is success, seriously. An ecclesia that looks out for the vulnerable in the meeting. Remember that brother I told you? And he wasn't a young brother. He was in a sizable meeting. He said, I feel lonely. I've got no friends. No one knew him. Because he was too... I didn't want to say that. Look out for them. They're not going to hey, I'm lonely. You know, they're not going to do that. That's pure religion. That's success. Pure religion, and I'll tell you something else, and this is why I put this one up, and this is where we're going to end. What was Josiah's greatest work? Now, you're going to tell me, and I know what you're going to tell me, oh, you know, the reforms and all that sort of stuff that he brought in under his rulership. Great, tick. And we do that at some extent. That's not strictly correct. Most people would say his reforms. You know what Josiah's greatest reform was? Josiah's care for the poor and the needy was his defining work, says Jeremiah. More than that. Look at Jeremiah 22 and verse 16. Josiah defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. In other words, I watched him. What's this guy on about? He's defending the cause of the poor and the needy in as a king for his people. And I blessed that. All went well with him on the basis of hearing and acting for the lowliest that he had to look after. And then, cop this, brethren and sisters, is that not what it means to know me? I'm going to put it very bluntly. And James just said it as well. You want a relationship with God. Of course you do. You want to be known by God. Of course you do. And without any attempt at arrogance, the truth resides here, brethren. It doesn't reside in churches and other places like that. You've got it. It's powerful. It's real. God's blessed you. Of the zillions of people on this planet, you have been given this wonderful privilege to know the truth. They haven't. But the knowledge that God has of you and the relationship that he's having with you is the way you apply the 10-minute rule to the people who are unglamorous. Is not this what it means to have a relationship with me, that you go and seek out in a very sensitive way the poor and the needy in their affliction? They're not giving you cups of tea and scones. They're watering your shoulder with their tears. And to continually visit them and to encourage them. That's what James calls hearing and doing. And we're going to have to leave it there. Thank you.